So, well, the exciting thing is, and just a little word of warning, you'll know that things that excite me seldom excite other people. But it's moderately exciting for me anyway, that the start of the new year, we're actually starting a new series here at Thornbury Baptist Church. We are looking together at the book of Acts, which is an exciting book in the Bible, linking together the Gospels, the life of Jesus, and the rest of the New Testament. It's a kind of a hinge book in one sense. It's a book that makes sense of everything else. How would we know what a letter to the Ephesians meant if we hadn't understood what happened in Ephesus to start the church there, and so on? So we're looking at this. It's a very exciting book, and there's lots of really dynamic things that happen and lots of lessons to learn along the way. And we're going to take a year to do this, so that's just a little health warning. There are a few Sundays off for good behavior, and you can take the summer off, but basically we've scheduled this to last from now until the beginning of Advent 2017. So, and even then we're having to rush some bits, but we thought if we did it in more than a year, we'd forget the beginning by the time we got to the end. So we're going to try anyway to keep the end in view and the beginning in view, because both are important. So my job this morning is to try to open up and introduce this series by looking at just the first 8 verses of the book of Acts. I'm sure you've read the book of Acts before, some of you, maybe some of you haven't, and different ones of us will be aware of it in greater depth, perhaps. But nevertheless, we're going to start from the beginning. This is always the best place to start, isn't it? And these are the words that we first read. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Now, who's writing the book? Okay, Luke, yes. Some of you might not know, but if you did know, answer. Okay, so it was Luke. A doctor, historian, who is anxious to record for the first generation of Christians and the second and subsequent generations of Christians the reality and the facts of the life of Jesus. And he wrote a book which, rather cunningly, is called Luke, which kind of links it to its author quite nicely, doesn't it? The Gospel of Luke, the good news of Jesus according to Luke. And the very beginning of that book, the Gospel of Luke, starts with almost the same words, addressed to the same person, namely Theophilus. The beginning of the book of Luke is described as most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus meaning lover of God. Thank you. I'm glad you're here, John. It'd be a long service otherwise, yes. So Theo, you can see the Theo, God, and Philio, Greek word for love, Theophilus, God lover. So this is addressed to a God lover. Whether it's one excellent person, or whether Luke's writing for the church, the generation of God lovers that is emerging, is not clear and is contested. But either way, what Luke wants us to understand is if you love God, you need to know Jesus. So he writes in his gospel about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and he finishes his gospel with a little passage in his resurrected form, Jesus meeting with his friends, the disciples, and giving them evidence that he truly was alive. It really was him. And the interesting and important thing to note right as we start here is that in this sort of bridge between Luke's gospel, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and the book of Acts, what then happens to spread the good news of Jesus around the world? It's Jesus who's in charge of that hinge. It's not that the disciples were sitting in Jerusalem thinking, what do we do next? That was great. Those 3 years with Jesus were great. Awful to see him crucified. Incredible to see him resurrected. But now what do we do? Luke intentionally tells us that Jesus is in charge of this transition moment. The resurrected Jesus is directing the mission of the church. If it had just been the disciples, they might have been tempted to think, well, how on earth can we keep that story alive? Let's build a museum in Jerusalem full of Jesus artifacts so that people can come and be reminded. Maybe we need to get a bit of the cross and put it in there or whatever, some relics. Or maybe we need to create some stories, some myths, to sort of big him up a bit, otherwise people will just forget him. No, they didn't have to do any of that work. What they had was evidence that Jesus was alive. You can read that at the end of Luke's gospel. And based on that evidence, they were given instructions then by Jesus about how they should go about informing that fact to the rest of the world. In fact, we read, Jesus appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." In each of the four Gospels, that promise is made. There aren't many things that occur in all four Gospels, but the promise of the Spirit is one. And that promise is about to be fulfilled on what we call the day of Pentecost. And Jesus here is directing his disciples to wait for that. Don't do anything else. Don't leave Jerusalem. We'll come back to that thought in a moment. Then they gathered round him and said, "Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Did you notice the beginning of the previous paragraph that in the 40 days, if you think back 40 days, that's roughly the beginning of December. So where we are now, since the beginning of December, Jesus has been inviting them to get together and have a bit of a training course. The resurrected Jesus said, "Gather, come." And they said, "We're going to have a small group meeting on Monday night." "Oh, I can't come. It's the night I take the dog to the dog shampooers." You know, no, they didn't say that. When Jesus invited them to a small group, they all went and they were excited. And they, "What are we going to talk about, Jesus?" And he said, "Well, we're going to talk about the kingdom of God." "Fantastic. You talked about that a lot when you were with us for 3 years and you're still talking about the kingdom of God. Okay, let's talk some more about the kingdom of God." So they go on Monday night and they have their talk. This is now December the 1st. Jesus said, "Well, there's a lot to say. How about we meet again tomorrow night?" "Okay, we'll come back tomorrow night. What are we going to talk about?" "We're going to talk about the kingdom of God." "Oh, all right. Yeah. 2nd of December. 3rd of December. How about we meet again tomorrow night?" "Yeah, fantastic. Jesus, we don't know how long you're going to be with you, and it's such a privilege to be with you, and fancy being with a resurrected person. No one ever's done that before. Yes, we'll come back tomorrow. What are we going to talk about?" "Kingdom of God." "Oh, all right." January the 6th. New year. "Is there a new message, Jesus?" "No, this is the message. This is the message." Remember how the gospel writers put it when they wanted to summarize Jesus' message? "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe this good news." That's the gospel. The good news, the gospel is that God is doing something new. And you need to understand what that new thing is and how you get in on it and what difference it makes when you do. The kingdom of God is the message. We're going to come back to that thought as well. Don't worry, I've got a big clock in front of me, so I'm aware of the time. He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set." You see, their idea of the kingdom, so I got ahead of myself there, their idea of the kingdom was Israel, because they were Jewish and they knew that Israel was God's kingdom. He had a king, David, and there would be a greater king, Jesus, who was going to be king over this nation. And when Israel was truly and fully Israel, the rest of the world would be blessed. It would be a light to the nations. So they hadn't yet got their heads around the big new thing that God was doing. They still had a very Jewish thing in their head. So they asked the question, "Is this the moment then, Jesus, that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus didn't say, "That's the wrong question." But he does say it's the wrong time to ask that question, because that's not what's next on God's agenda. What's next on God's agenda is much bigger. His kingdom is not a Jewish kingdom. It's a kingdom for everybody. And that kingdom is about to happen. So he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates about the Jewish kingdom the Father has set, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So that's how Luke starts his second book. When the people who put the Bible together, And there's probably a good reason why they didn't do this, but it would be much more helpful if they put Luke and Acts next to each other. What idiot thought of putting John between the two? So, anyway, whatever. He was probably a very holy idiot, so I ask forgiveness. Four things that we need to carry forward across 2017 from these introductory few verses. The first is that we need to really understand the reality that's unfolding here. There is something new that is beginning, but it's not brand new. Notice the way that Luke says, I wrote in my former book about all the things that Jesus began to do and teach. The implication of the word began is that that's still what's happening. This is what's continuing. It's not that's what he did, but that's what he began to do and to teach. And so what's happening in the book of Acts is what Jesus started rolling out across the known world. And the geography of the book of Acts takes us from Jerusalem at the beginning to Rome at the end. And we see the good news of Jesus spread from the Jewish headquarters of Jerusalem to the imperial and cultural headquarters of Rome. The gospel hits the world. And we know Paul's intention was actually to carry on to Spain, to the ends of the earth. Because in those days they thought if you went past Spain, you'd fall off the edge. So it was the ends of the earth. I'm not saying it's the end of the earth in any negative sense. I've never been there, and I've heard it's very nice. Bridge End, I think, is... Oh, never mind. So anyway, all that Jesus began to do and teach is portrayed in the book of Acts as spreading across the known world at the time, which is incredible. He was a nobody, a carpenter's son from up north, who died at the age of 33. How could that story change the known world? Well, there are all sorts of answers to that, and some of them we'll see in the book of Acts. See, when Jesus began to teach in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as I've said already, he spoke about the kingdom of God. That's what he announced. That's what he sent his apostles and disciples to announce. Go to the villages and towns, heal the sick, raise the dead, and tell them the kingdom of God has come amongst you. The kingdom of God was the heart of Jesus' message. And he's still speaking about it in his resurrected form, still speaking about this thing called the kingdom of God. And as we go through the book of Acts, we'll see a number of outworkings of what that means. It means that God is doing something brand new in the world through King Jesus. Now, we're not always very comfortable with the language of kingship because although we do have a queen and we live in a monarchy, but we don't always think about them being my queen in a very directive sense. You know, I didn't sort of wake up this morning and thought, I wonder what the queen wants me to wear. You know, we don't make that relation. But when we talk about King Jesus, we're talking about the person whom God has appointed to rule and run his world. When we talk about Jesus Christ, the Christ bit simply points to his kingship, his anointing as king. It's not his surname, it's his job. Jesus the King. God is starting something new in the world through King Jesus. And it changes everything. It gives everybody now, you and me and every living person, a choice about how we will live. Because, you see, we can get in on what life looks like when King Jesus is in charge by accepting him as our king. It's one thing to acknowledge that Jesus is king of the world, and you can do that or not, but it's a whole different thing to say, actually, he's my king. He makes the difference to the way I think and spend my money and relate and treat my enemies and bring up my kids and plan for the future. All of those things. Suddenly, I've got somebody who's loving me enough to give me wisdom and guidance to live by. The loving King Jesus. And you get in on that life by accepting Jesus as king, or you can reject him. I don't know you all this morning, but you've all got that choice. Every human being since the book of Acts has had this choice. And progressively, they understood. They had a choice. Do I accept God's king, or do I carry on living as my own king, or allowing somebody else to dominate my life? The good news is, if you're in on it, if you receive King Jesus, you get the option of living a brand new life. If only you'd been in the first service, you'd have heard Vicky speaking. And she talked to somebody in her early 30s who's just come to faith about the immediate difference that Jesus is making to her life. It's lovely to hear. Just very natural and honest. See, when you get in on the kingdom life and you receive Jesus as your king, you get new resources to live a new life. Of course, if you had all been in the first service, this would have been a waste of time. So I'm glad you weren't all in the first service. I'll be talking to myself. But so I'm getting a bit uncoordinated with my buttons this morning. Because Jesus is now your king, you'll find that your heart is progressively drawn to love God above all else. You see that time and again in the book of Acts. The call is not to add a bit of religion on the side of your life. The call is to love God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. You'll find that as you begin to follow Jesus, you realize there are other people following Jesus too, and you kind of find an affinity with them, and you give yourself to them. You see at the end of Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, where the first churches form in Jerusalem, and you see this picture of a life lived for one another. You know the phrases, and I'm sure some of you, how it's described that there were no poor people in that community. There were poor people in Jerusalem, but not in the community of Jesus. Because in that community, people recognized if they had something and somebody else had nothing, they had to sell what they had in order that the people who didn't have anything could have enough. Radical generosity, radical hospitality, radical giving broke out in this new community. And you'll find that the whole book of Acts only makes sense because of this great trajectory of love for God's world, going into the most inhospitable places. I love the bit in the book of Acts where a prophet comes to Paul and says, Paul, I wouldn't go to Jerusalem. And you remember he acted out the prophecy? Do you remember? He tied himself up and came to Paul and said, look at this, Paul, look at this. If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be tied up and you're going to be beaten up and they're going to reject your message, thinking that Paul would think, oh, I better not go to Jerusalem then. Whereas Paul took it as encouragement. Okay, great, thanks. At least I know what awaits me now. I'm off to Jerusalem. Despite the opposition and the hostility that they often faced, those that carried the message, their love for God's world and their love to see the whole world touched with God's love was remarkable, as we'll see time and again as we go through. No sacrifice was too much. And the final thing about living under King Jesus is you've got this incredible hope that goes beyond death. The first Christian martyr who we'll meet early in the book of Acts, the first person who's killed because they are a Christian, Stephen. His death was remarkable for a number of reasons, but perhaps mostly because of the look on his face when he died. Incredible confidence that where he was going was better than anywhere else he'd ever been before, and that his Jesus was waiting to welcome him beyond death. Remarkable. All of that somehow echoes around this idea of the kingdom of God. When Jesus is king, everything is different. New life opens up. New relationships with God, with one another, with the world. New hope. It's a way of life. This is the point I'm making here. Often we've thought about the gospel as a set of facts that you need to believe. And if you believe those facts, that Jesus died for you, and if you confess your sins, he will forgive you, and because of that you'll go to heaven. If you believe those facts, then now you're a Christian. And because you're now a Christian, you can live with the confidence that you'll go to heaven when you die. Now, those things aren't true. Please hear what I'm saying, what I'm not saying. Jesus did die for your sins. You do need to confess, and so on. But that wasn't the shape that the gospel took as it was carried into the world. It certainly wasn't the gospel that Jesus himself announced. The good news, the gospel, is that God is now king in his world in a new way. And because he is, and because of the cross of Jesus, you can inherit a new life and live that way. So when the first people who saw Christians, because of course no one has seen a Christian before, it's a brand new animal. This is Attenborough territory. There in the undergrowth. There's a Christian. But they didn't call them Christians. What did they call them? If you didn't answer me in tongues, I'd know what you were saying. They are called disciples, but often they're called people of the way. Paul, in his existence as Saul, the angry Pharisee persecuting the church, breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. In Ephesus, in Acts chapter 19, some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. Later in the same chapter, at that time, a great disturbance arose about the way. Notice, not the belief or the creed, but the way. This is a way of life that was causing people to sit up and take notice. Paul, right at the end of the book, says, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way. See, when Jesus invites you to come to him, he invites you to a whole new way of life. Not just to a new set of doctrinal beliefs that somehow you have to internalize and hang on to. Doctrine's important. But it's about a way of life. And when Jesus called disciples, he didn't just call them to learn, he called them to follow him. That's what one of the things that disciples mean. And that's one of the reasons why we at Thornbury have this as our vision statement. We are a group of people who in Thornbury, the uttermost part of the earth, even beyond Spain, if you start from Jerusalem, who are trying to follow the way of Jesus. And we're trying to invite other people to do that. That's why we do things like Food Bank and other stuff, because we believe the way of Jesus is a generous way. It's a world-loving way. It's a people-affirming way. So we follow the way of Jesus by loving God, loving one another, and loving the world. So that's the first point. And just to encourage you, that is by far my longest point. But it's so important, I wanted to make that. Second point, briefly. What we see in those first few verses is the roles that the apostles were to play in this great plan to announce that the kingdom of God has come, and you can be part of this if you want to. You will be, Jesus said, my witnesses. Have you ever been a witness? Have you been called to be a witness? Anyone? No, yes, no, no. I was called once to be a witness in the court down in Bristol. And if you think about it, when you're a witness, there's a limit to what you can say. In fact, you swear solemnly to only say the truth as you see it. So if you're called to be a witness, the only thing that you can do in the case that you're being asked to testify in, is to tell the truth about what you have seen and heard and experienced. You might be, let's take a sort of fairly trivial example. Say you saw a car crash and somebody's taking somebody to court to get their bumper straightened out or whatever. Cars don't have bumpers anymore, whatever, you know. And you can't say what was in the driver's head when they didn't put the foot on the brake. You can't say the physics of why the car slid across the road. You can't say probably whether the car had bald tires or not because you didn't spot that. There's lots that you can't say. But what you can say is what you saw and heard and experienced. And that's all you can say if you're a witness. There's lots you might wish you could say, and there's lots more to be said. And somebody somewhere needs to say it. But you, as a witness, can only say what you saw, heard and experienced. In fact, if you go beyond that, it's perjury. You're kind of lying in court. Now, when Jesus says, you are my witnesses, there's a direct correlation there between what he expected and what we are called to do. There's so much that we might want to say and be able to say to someone of non-faith who we work with or we meet or we're a dog walk with or whatever, a friend, a family member who doesn't have faith and knows that we've got faith. There's so much we might want to say. What does it mean to witness to them? Well, I want to suggest that's what it means. It means being able and willing and courageous enough to say what you have seen and heard and experienced of Jesus Christ in your life. It's what the apostles did. When in the early chapters of Acts, they were threatened and said, stop talking about Jesus, we killed him, he's gone. They said what? When Peter was stood in front of the high priest, he said, We can't help speaking about what we have seen and heard. This is our experience. He can't talk us out of it. We know we've seen it. We know we've heard it. And, you know, sometimes when we think about sharing our faith, we think, oh, I need to know answers to all the difficult questions. I need to know where the dinosaurs went. That's really important, that one. I need to know where Adam's sons got their wives. Someone's going to ask me that at some point. I need to know how come, you know, and we think all these things we need to know. But actually what we need to know is the difference that Jesus made to me. And be willing to be a witness to what I've seen, heard, and experienced of Jesus. It's not enough. There may be other things that need to be said, and there may be other people that need to say it, but all you can say, and I can say, is the difference that Jesus is making. Now, when we think about preparing people to be witnesses, often we think about skills and answers and techniques to open up conversations and so on, all of which have their place. But I wonder if actually what we need is not more information, but more experience of God in our lives. I want to be able to say, well, I'm a Christian because da da da, and the difference it makes to me is this. You know, just last week, dot dot dot. That's the kind of witness I think make people sit and listen. People, I think, in our generation are beyond wanting facts and proof. They want to know, what difference does this make to me in the office on Monday morning? Or to me as your next door neighbor? And you can't say all of that at once. And you maybe can't say all you know is there to be said. But what you can say is, well, the difference it makes to me is this. And one of the challenges I want to embrace myself and perhaps offer at the beginning of 2017 is to say, is our experience up to date? Do we have the ability to be a witness? What have we seen and heard and experienced of Jesus recently? And how attentive are we to what he's doing in our lives? See, sometimes God's doing a lot around, in and around us, and we just take it for granted and we miss it. So anyway, there's more to be said. As we go through the book, we'll say more about all of these things. But that's my second point. There's a role. This story doesn't just happen. This story is announced. And it's announced by people who themselves have experienced it. They witness. They give testimony to what they've seen and heard. But because it's really hard, and we all know that, third point, you can't do it by yourself. You need some resources. Jesus said, wait. Sound like a dog trainer, don't I? I'm sure Jesus didn't say it like that. Wait for the gift my Father promised. He said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. This is remarkable. These men, remember, and women, had been with Jesus for 3 years. They had themselves laid hands on people and seen them healed. They had themselves exorcised demons from people. They had themselves listened directly to Jesus day in, day out. He'd mentored them, in modern language, for 3 years. And then he says, you're not ready yet. Better wait. Don't go and try and start spreading this good news yet, because there's still something missing. I find that quite remarkable, really. You might think if you've been to Jesus College for 3 years and he'd been the only teacher, you might be ready for anything. But not so. Not so. See, they needed the Spirit of God because the mission of God depends on the Spirit of God. That's the big thing you'll see in the book of Acts over and over again, is that truth. That the mission of God depends on the Spirit of God. People want to rename, and rightly so, and helpfully so. It's called the Book of the Acts of the Apostles, but it could equally well be called, and perhaps even better called, the Acts of the Spirit of Jesus through the Apostles. It's just that's a long title, isn't it, really? But really, that's what's going on. The Acts of the Spirit of Jesus through the Apostles. And what we see in the next chapter, and we'll see in the next few weeks, when Pentecost happens, the Spirit fills them. They're baptized in the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happens on the day of Pentecost. This promised deluge in the God life, in the goodness and power of God, this infilling happens to them, and they become transformed. What Jesus promised in John chapter 14, that the Spirit of truth lives with you, he said before this, but one day will live in you. And that's what they had to wait for. That's what hadn't happened. The Spirit of God was with them, but not in them. And Pentecost was the moment that the promised baptism of the Holy Spirit happened, and their whole innards were filled to overflowing with the life of God. Now, that's all very well. The problem today often is when we think about the filling of the Holy Spirit, we become a little bit sort of precious about it and sort of saying, oh, are you Spirit-filled or not? Oh, I don't think you're Spirit-filled. You wouldn't have said that. Or, do you pray in tongues? No, I don't pray in tongues. Ooh, well, I'm probably not Spirit-filled at all then. You know, we want to sort of rank people. We make this kind of spiritual A-level thing. Are you Spirit-filled or not Spirit-filled? But the point, notice, of being filled with the Spirit is so that you can be my witnesses. If you want to ask a question of yourself, don't ask it of anyone else, to know how full of the Spirit am I, ask yourself, when was the last time you witnessed? That would be a better measure than when was the last time I spoke in tongues. Not sure I like that question either much, but it's a more honest question. It's more true to the gift. So when the Spirit's in you, that's great, but it's not the only place the Spirit is. Because what the disciples discovered is that the Spirit, and we'll see this as we go through the book of Acts, was also at work in the world around them. The Spirit was in them, but the Spirit was also still at work in the world around them. Jesus said in John chapter 3 that the wind blows wherever it wants to. Who knows where the wind comes from? Well, some clever Alec will know where the wind comes from, but most of us don't know where the wind comes from. You hear the sound it makes, you don't know where it comes from, where it's going. It's like that with everyone who's born of the Spirit. There's something going on which is unaccountable, but which actually is sweeping people up into this kingdom life. It's not just that you witnessed. There's something else going on. There's another dynamic at work. It's like the wind blowing through that person's life. And what you see in the book of Acts is that those two things constantly come together. Spirit-filled people pay attention to what God is saying, and they make a connection with the work of the Spirit that's already going on in somebody else's life. Think Philip. There he is, sitting at home, reading his paper, having his coffee, minding his own business. Suddenly, the Spirit of God says, go into the desert because there's an Ethiopian in a chariot reading the book of Isaiah, and he doesn't understand what he's on about. Happens every day, I'm sure, where you live. But this is a unique occurrence. The Spirit that's in and with Philip suddenly takes him into, and what he finds, lo and behold, is just that. There is in the wilderness an Ethiopian making his way home from Jerusalem in his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah, not knowing what it said. The Spirit's already at work. The man has questions, the man has appetite, the man has a hunger, but there's no means of meeting it until Philip turns up. And the Spirit of God that's in Philip connects with the Spirit of God that's at work around that Ethiopian man, and suddenly, boom, as they say. You see it with Peter. There he is having his siesta on a roof in Joppa, fast asleep, minding his own business. And a dream comes, and the dream is that the interpretation of the dream is that he should go and talk to Cornelius, a Gentile. This is really hard for Peter. It took him a lifetime to get over this one. To go and talk to, because God was at work in his life. And Peter goes along to Cornelius' house and he starts his wonderful sermon. And he's got it all lined up in his head how it's going to work. He's going to give his sermon. They're going to fall on their knees. They're going to say the ABCD at the back of the Journey into Life book. Then they're going to be baptized. Then they're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And he hasn't even finished his sermon before the Spirit falls on them. Because the Spirit that led Peter off the roof all the way to this man's house was already at work in that man's heart and life, drawing him towards faith. So we want to systematize these things often, don't we? This is how we do mission. We send people into the desert to look for the Ethiopians reading Isaiah. There's an Isaiah reading Ethiopian eunuch society somewhere, I'm sure. Or we have siestas, because that's when God speaks. We've got to go to sleep on the roof of our house in the afternoon, because then God will speak and direct us in mission. We want to systematize these things all the time, but that's not the way it is in the book of Acts. The system, if there is one, is this. Be sensitive to the Spirit and follow where he leads. Find where the Spirit gives you a connection in your office, with your friends, with your neighbors, when you're walking the dog, when you're having coffee in Coffee One. What's the Spirit bringing into your heart? And do it. And it may look as nuts as running alongside a chariot trying to interpret Isaiah. But do it. That's what the book of Acts is going to show us over and over again. This is the work of the Spirit of Jesus through ordinary people, bringing the message of Jesus home to people's hearts and lives. And it happens all over the place. Final point. the reach of their work. Jesus said this is going to start in Jerusalem, and it's going to spread to Judea, and then up into Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. And when he said that again, I wonder if, you know, if today what would happen is we'd form a missionary committee. Right, we've got the strategy. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, end of the earth. Now we need some tactics and a plan. Okay, so who wants to be on the Judea committee? You meet Monday night and work out how we're going to reach Judea. Who wants to be on the ends of the earth committee? Involves Spain. It's a nice place. Okay, you meet Wednesday night and work out how we're going to get to the ends of the earth. Who wants to be on the Samaria committee? No one. Okay, wonder why not. That's what we'd do today. I'm sure we would. We'd say, okay, Jesus has given us a plan. There's four parts to it. We need four committees to work out how we're going to do it. What did they do? They just started where they were and saw what the Spirit did next. They started in Jerusalem. In fact, the Spirit had a job to get them out of Jerusalem. Had to send some persecution to scatter them. Otherwise, they were getting a bit too cozy in Jerusalem. They had to get a move on. We'll see that as well as we go through the book. You know, and God may have put something like he has done in Carol's, Colony's life, something big, some end of the earth vision and dream. Go to Bulgaria, start an arts and crafts retreat center. I thank God for Carol, and I thank God that he hasn't said that to me. Yet. That's Paul trying to get rid of me. But most of us, what God has laid before us is tomorrow morning, go to Tesco's or go to the office or get in the car or do the same thing again. In other words, it's what we in this church call, there's a front line somewhere waiting for you tomorrow. The reach of our work is probably much more local. We may be those that stay in Jerusalem or maybe Judea. Thornbury is my Judea, living in Yate. Yate is your Samaria. Yeah, it's probably true. Yeah. But this final point, it's just very brief, and we'll see all these things over and over again. But the point I want to make is this. This sounds huge and ambitious, doesn't it? The ends of the earth and so on, and the Spirit. But actually, it's very normal. It's actually just being sensitive to the Spirit of God in you, where you are tomorrow morning. And tomorrow evening and throughout the week. The reach of your work may geographically be limited, but spiritually is boundless. So, those are my four points in opening up the book of Acts. They're themes that will reappear. In some senses, those first eight verses are a bit like the index to the book of Acts. This is where we're going. We're going to look at what it means when the kingdom of King Jesus begins to spread around the world. We're going to look at the roles that we're called to play. We're going to look at the resource of the Spirit that we need. And we're going to look at the reach of our work as it spreads ever further away from Jerusalem into the ends of the earth. So, you up for the journey? Good. There were three nods. That's more of a response than I normally get. So, that's good. No, I'm sure some of us are up for the journey. It's a very exciting journey. I'm going to invite you, if you want to join in with this, to pray with me at the start of this new year around those themes as an act of commitment and recommitment, perhaps, of our lives to this kingdom vision at the start of the new year. I'm going to put some words on the screen, which are going to form a prayer. Nick's going to come back as we do this. And there are some words at the bottom of the screen in bold type. And if you want to make this prayer your own, I'd invite you just to join in with the words in bold type as a way of responding and offering yourself to the Spirit of King Jesus for whatever he wants to do with you this year. So if you're able to, let's stand together before we pray this prayer and then sing a final song. So let's pray. I pray for a fresh revelation of King Jesus. Become ever more real to me, Jesus. I need your friendship. I need your salvation. I need your example. I need your forgiveness. And I need your presence. At the start of this new year, I pray, your life in me My life for you. Your life through me. My life for your world. Jesus, I accept the call to be your witness, to live your life before others, to show your love to those I meet, whether friend or enemy, to share what you've given me with those who are still in need, to speak of your love for me with honesty and courage. And at the start of this new year, I pray, your life in me, my life for you, your life through me, my life for your world. Jesus, I hear your call to wait for the Spirit. I'm thirsty, dry, and the fire of my passion often burns low. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, fire of the Spirit. Purify my heart and make me shine with the life of Jesus. Come, wind of the Spirit, and blow me into your world with fresh power to serve. I need you. And at the start of this new year, I pray, your life in me, my life for you, your life through me, my life for your world. Jesus, I hear your intention to reach your world. I give myself to start where I am. And I open myself to go where you will send. Grant opportunities to share faith on my front line. Grant me discernment to see those opportunities. And grant the courage and wisdom to take them. And at the start of this new year, I pray, your life in me, my life for you, your life through me, my life for your world.